It's a cold Friday evening, and you just want to get home and put the kettle on. Work has been exhausting this week, and you're just ready to bung a pizza in the oven and binge on the last few episodes of The Crown on Netflix. It's been a rough week, and you've made some really silly mistakes in your work, which might have some pretty serious repercussions on Monday morning. But let's leave that till then. Right now, you just need to get home. You get your car, your trusty Vauxhall Astra. She's done you proud for 7 years now. But your fingers are numb in the chill of the cold air, and you fumble to get the key in the door. And quickly, you shut it behind you and crank up the heating. Why would anyone want to live in England in December? Anyway, that brew isn't going to make itself. So seatbelt on and let's go, go, go. Just as you release the handbrake and your foot steps firmly on the accelerator, you realize what you've done. And the car jerks backwards with a thud. Reverse, not first. And you hear that sickening crunch. Oh, please say it's not the car of Phyllis. The woman who sits by the booth near the toilets, she would be unbearable. You get out, you take a look, and the blood rushes to your head. It's your boss's new Lamborghini Veneno, and he's only had it for 2 weeks. Everyone in the office has been talking about it. You did a cheeky Google search, and it came in at a cheapest estimate of £4.5 million. £4.5 million. Oh, please say the damage isn't that bad. Feeling like you have a noose around your neck, you slowly approach this beautiful work of art, only to discover to your absolute horror that you've completely smashed the front. The bumper, the right wheel arch, and it looks like there might even be damage to the engine. This is bad. This could even be a write-off. And to make matters worse, your car seems fairly unscathed. I mean, there's a few dents, but nothing that Jim down at the garage couldn't sort out. So you start edging back towards the driver's seat, wondering if you can make a speedy getaway. But at that moment, the worst possible head starts bobbing across the cars to your left. It's your boss. He's 20 seconds away. What are you going to do? Well, like any self-respecting British citizen, you burst into tears, absolutely mortified, gasps of "I'm so sorry," in between the floods of tears that are barely audible. Your boss is taken aback as you cry out in shame about your parking disaster. Maybe it's the shock, but he seems kind of calm. He even puts a hand on your shoulder and tells you to just go home and not to worry about it, to rest up. He doesn't say anything about insurance or claims. There's no yelling or swearing or anger. He just seems a bit concerned about you. So you slowly climb back into your Astra, amazed, relieved, and a bit emotional. You gently pull out, and then clonk! Phyllis, from the booth near the toilets, looking down at a phone, missed you pulling out and nudged into the side of your car. It wasn't a big knock, but you felt it. You get out of the car, and you flip out. I mean, you start screaming, "Why, Phyllis, what's wrong with you?" She looks shocked, but she'll pay. Her eyes start to well up, but you're not going to stop. Can't she look where she's going? This is going to cost her, because you can't afford to pay for this. As you yell, you look back over your shoulder, and you see your boss. Well, he doesn't look quite so calm anymore. He starts marching towards you. He opens his mouth, and let's read together Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." For many of you this evening, this will be a really familiar story, but it's the last of our section of a dip into Matthew chapter 18 to see what it means to be a church and how we live that out. We started by looking at our position as believers, that we should be lowly like a child. Our duty is to love and to protect fellow believers from stumbling and to be ruthless towards our own sins. Then last week we looked about how we can pull back straying believers, both with our pastoral duties and with church discipline. But Jesus doesn't want his last words in this section to be about confrontation, but rather forgiveness. And our story this week might correct any tendency we might feel towards being judgmental and helps us to see what it means to have forgiveness as a lifestyle. Rabbis in Jesus' day would commonly recommend that forgiving a fellow Jew up to 3 times was enough. So Peter, in verse 21, thinks he's been pretty generous with his offer to forgive a brother up to 7 times. But Jesus, who is never one to set the bar particularly low, says no, not 7 times, but 77 times. Some even translate this as 70 times 7. And you might well think, well, this sets a limit on how many times we're to forgive. But really, who can keep count past the number of fingers on your hands? Jesus' point is that there shouldn't be a limit to our forgiveness, because that's what God's pardon is like. Now, 77 might seem like a pretty odd number to choose, but it's possible here that Jesus is reversing the boast of a guy called Lamech back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. And this guy, Lamech, was talking about vengeance. And he says in verses 23 and 24, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." It's a boast that seeks to say that his vengeance for any wrong will be extravagant. But Jesus is saying, let's not look to get our own back. Let's see instead if our forgiveness can be extravagant. 7 is a number in the Bible that's used for perfection. If you're here this morning, you'd have heard Nigel talk about the number 70. So for Jesus to say 77 times suggests this perfect amount of forgiveness, abundant and excessive. So he tells this story to illustrate it. To put it into context, the first servant owes 10,000 bags of gold, or in Greek, 10,000 talents. Now, a talent, or a bag of gold, was worth probably about 20 years of a day laborer's wage, as the footnote at the bottom of your Bible should say. Now, somebody estimated, in terms of dollars, if a laborer was to earn $15 an hour, working at about 2,000 hours a year, he'd earn about $30,000 over the course of a year. If a talent, or a bag of gold, was equal then to about $600,000, then 10,000 talents was approximately $6 billion. Now that is a pretty hefty debt. And as much as we might like to see ourselves as the king or the second servant, I think it's painfully obvious that Jesus intends us to recognize that we're the first servant in this story. So our first point this evening is this. Our debt is incalculable and unpayable. I mean, backing into your boss's Lamborghini is going to cost you. But this is a debt that's even more insane than that. Even to calculate it at $6 billion, or 4.5 billion pounds, isn't really much use. The point isn't that we owe a certain amount, but that our debt is incalculable. It's huge. It's unpayable. We could never work that sort of debt off. It's huge. And the worst thing is that we're adding to it every day, every hour. That debt is just getting bigger. And we're not writing any of it off. If I sit and think, even just for a minute or two, about how guilty I am, about how much I've sinned against God and against others, I can become completely overwhelmed by the shame of the debt that's laid out before me. I deserve, like the first servant, to lose everything as a consequence of my debt. That servant was to lose his wife and his children too, which seems really harsh. But this was a common practice in the ancient world for a debt that couldn't be repaid. And I guess it's a bit like saying, your debt is so big that your life alone isn't even enough to pay for it. But that doesn't stop this servant from trying. And that doesn't stop us from trying either. The servant, when he realized what a desperate state he was in, tried to bargain with the king, pleading out of desperation for an opportunity to pay it off, to make it up to his master. Look with me at verse 26. Be patient with me, he says on his knees, pleading desperately, and I'll pay it back, everything. Now we know that this isn't true. There's literally no way, if my previous calculations were right, and my maths can be pretty shaky. But think about it this way. I think if one talent or bag of gold is worth 20 years of wages, and he owes 10,000 talents, then this servant would have to work 200,000 years in order to pay off this debt. It's just not possible. Let's imagine that this servant lived for 80 years. He'd need to live 2,500 lives in order to pay off this debt. Do you get my point? This is a ridiculous debt to have wiped clean. Who is possibly this generous? Well, God is. And that's our second point. Our God is abundantly forgiving. We can quickly gloss over the numbers in this story, but understanding the level of debt makes verse 27 astonishing. Look at that with me. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. That's it. No repercussions, no payment installment plans, no interest, no hidden costs, small prints or IOUs, no favor buying. This servant hasn't even asked to be forgiven of his debt, but he received far more than he could possibly imagine. What kind of generosity is this? I have never seen anything like it. This is the generosity, the forgiveness, and the patience of a God who loves so deeply. Now, I find it really helpful to remember that forgiveness always comes at a cost to the person who forgives. In the story, the king cancels the first servant's debt. That means that he has to bear the whole cost himself. He's just lost £4.5 billion by forgiving this servant. Forgiveness is not cheap. It requires the forgiver to take the cost upon themselves and to no longer hold it against the debtor. And that might not be a physical cost. Often it's an emotional debt. Holding something against somebody and making them pay it back in guilt and shame. Forever in your favor. Imagine if that's how God worked. If he said, I forgive you for that, but I'm not going to forget about it. I want you to always remember what you've done, and you owe me one. Well, that emotional debt is going to mount up as quickly as any other. Forgiveness is a matter of the will. It's deciding not to hold a grievance against somebody. If somebody comes to us penitent, then what right do we have to string out their guilt and make them feel even worse about what they've done? If God was like that, how many of us would have walked away? But he's not. He has open arms of forgiveness. So church should be exactly the place where we're open about our failings and quick to ask for and to receive forgiveness. If you've been reading the Tim Chester Advent book, then you'd have come across this section on Wednesday. Tim writes this: the problem is that there's nothing we can do to repay the debt. Anything we might offer God is part of the life of obedience we already owe him. There's no way for us to catch up with the repayments. We owe God everything. The whole world belongs to him. So what could we give? The only thing greater than the world is God himself. So only God can make satisfaction. This creates an apparent dilemma. It's humanity who must repay the debt, but only God who has the resources to pay it. God's radical solution is Jesus, the God-man. God knew that there was a cost, and he paid that cost. But it wasn't bags of money. It was blood. The blood of his only son nailed to a brutal wooden cross, spiritually torn from him for the first time in eternity, so that all the sin and the guilt and the shame that rests on our shoulders might be transferred onto his. My debt, as incalculable and unpayable as it is paid by the only one who could. And I'm just one person. On the cross, Jesus took the sin of the whole world. A debt that we can't even begin to calculate. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness costs God more than you can possibly imagine. Infinitely more than the sum of your debt and mine. But his love for us was so great. He made the calculation and he decided we're worth it. And his forgiveness overflows abundantly, like a fountain. It's not a one-time deal. Jesus told Peter to forgive an infinite number of times, a perfect number of times. So my final point this evening is simply this. When you've been forgiven so much, you must be ready to forgive. What can you possibly hold against another brother or sister in Christ, here in this room tonight, or on our Sunday morning service, that's greater than the forgiveness that you and they have been offered in Christ? The response of that first servant never fails to shock, does it? How could he be so cruel after everything that he's just been forgiven himself? Now, the debt that the second servant owes is not insignificant. 100 silver coins or 100 denarii is about 20 weeks' worth of wage, or maybe about $12,000. It's a lot of money, but that pales into insignificance compared to the $6 billion owned by the first servant. But look down at the hard heart of that first servant to the second in verse 28b. He grabbed him and demanded and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And the reaction from the second servant is almost identical. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." They both saw their guilt and want to make reparations. The first servant was forgiven. And the second? Well, he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, the hypocrisy doesn't go unnoticed. It's reported up to the king, and the response is chilling, but absolutely fair. Look with me at verse 32. "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." Now, we must not gloss over this final verse. Jesus says in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." How can you expect God to forgive you if you're not ready to forgive your own church family? Jesus died just as much for you as for that person who hurt your feelings, who took what wasn't theirs, who said those nasty things about you, who was cruel to someone in your family, who gave you a strange look in the corridor, who cheated you out of some money, who didn't do that thing you asked them to do, who lied to you, whoever. He died as much for them as for you. You see, forgiveness comes from the heart, and a transformed heart results in a transformed life. Our heart is the very center of our reason, of our emotions, and of our will. And if we're not ready to forgive other people for the way that they've treated us, then there are two consequences. Firstly, we haven't experienced the saving effect of God's mercy. We haven't let it change and transform our hearts. And secondly, we're going to have to pay for the consequences of our sins ourselves. Don't take this lightly. Those consequences are severe. An unforgiving spirit in your heart is not of God. Don't convince yourself that it's some sort of holy, righteous grudge that you're harboring. You have been forgiven so much. I have been forgiven so much. I couldn't even begin to tell you, and I certainly wouldn't want to, the depths of forgiveness God has had to reach to purify me in my life. God is abundantly forgiving. Whatever you've done, or whatever you're doing, take it to God and ask Him to forgive you. But then be quick to forgive other people of their failings, because there's no place in heaven for an unforgiving heart. How can we expect to enjoy an eternity of God's undeserved mercy if we've never really understood it? And we refuse to give that same mercy to people who want it from us. Forgiveness is not fair, but it's right. And it's God's heart. The consequences for the first servant are horrifying. He was no longer thrown in jail, but was handed over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid back everything he owed, which we know isn't even possible. Bruner says, where divine forgiveness does not have human consequences, it becomes divine judgment. So serious is the message of Jesus. The warning here is real, and it's scary. If you don't forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart, then you'll have to pay the debt yourself. The forgiveness offered to you will be retracted. But once you truly know this forgiveness, you'll be ready to offer it to others. I'm not saying that this is going to be easy, and it shouldn't be. And for some of you, that will involve an enormous personal cost. Forgiveness doesn't mean to pretend something never happened. True forgiveness may even require a change in a relationship. But it doesn't hold a wrong as leverage over a person. To say, I could never forgive this person for what they've done, is not of the gospel. The gospel is where God says, I can forgive you for whatever you've done. Bring it to me, and we'll nail it to the cross of my Son. The gospel says, I have paid the cost to bring you all into my family. So there's to be no bitterness, no resentment, and no unforgiving spirit amongst you. You're all my children. What I've done for you, so you must do for others. And our church has to be a place of forgiveness. It's one of the brightest ways that people outside of our church can see something different within our community. And when we begin to forgive from the heart our fellow brothers and sisters, that starts to spill out into our relationships with those who don't yet know and love Jesus for themselves. Forgiveness may lead a soul to Jesus more clearly than hours of debate ever could. So let's do that. Perhaps there's somebody that you need to talk to tonight, to ask for forgiveness, or to give them the forgiveness that they need. Perhaps you need to pray with somebody about a situation or a person that you're really struggling to forgive. Perhaps you want to, but it just seems too much. Don't leave tonight without sharing that burden with somebody else, without praying and offering it to Christ. Because He's the one who can help you to see the depths of His love for you and that hope of a new creation where all wrongs are righted, and we live in a perfect peace and love with one another. We need to help each other to hold on to these three things together in our hearts. We owe more than we could possibly imagine. God is more than ready to forgive all of our debts. And because he's willing, we should be too. Let's have a few moments of quiet and bring some of our thoughts to God. Father God, we are so sorry for that incalculable debt that we owe you. The things that we've said and done and thought or not done. The way that we've rebelled against you. Every waking hour, Lord, it seems, we add more and more to our debt. Forgive us, we pray. Not because we deserve it, but because your forgiveness is abundant and it's lavish. And you are so willing to forgive. And Lord, please help us to understand and to appreciate that forgiveness so that we can turn it into forgiveness to others. That we can share it with the people in our lives who've done us wrong. Or seek it from the people for whom we have done wrong too. Father, please give us your heart, we pray. Help us to see how forgiveness is so central to the gospel. And how as a church family we are to learn to be quick to forgive, slow to anger. Father, please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.